Please open to Romans chapter 3. A few weeks ago, I was reading through some illustrations on knowledge. Now, we've discussed the importance of knowledge a number of times in the past. Knowledge is highly essential because it has many benefits. The illustration I came across listed a number of those benefits, but one that it didn't list is the fact that knowledge enables us to plan. But no matter how precise and extensive man's plans are, we can't plan for everything. But God can. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God has all knowledge. God is never learning. God already knows everything knowable. Now, that being the case, God can plan for everything ahead of time. Now, that's why Peter used the word predetermined with reference to God's plan. God's plan was predetermined or fully mapped out and locked into place in eternity past. And it will play out exactly as God has planned it. Now, our current series deals with the plan of God. In this series, we've been looking at God's plan as it unfolds in time. We started in Genesis 1 with creation. God created the heavens and the earth. But then we asked the question, why? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did God create planet Earth? Well, we'll come back to that, but a point emerges here, and it has to do with the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is that which emanates from the character of God. The character of God is manifested in the essence of God. Now, from that, we can conclude that God's glory appears in his essence. The essence of God is who and what God is. God is faithful. Therefore, God's glory can be seen in God's faithfulness. Every time God fulfills a promise, his glory is manifested. God is righteous and just. Every time God displays acts of righteousness, his glory is manifested. God demonstrated his righteousness at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, with reference to Christ, look at what Paul wrote starting in Romans 3, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Before the cross, God didn't judge sins. Why? Well, that's because in God's great and awesome plan, all sins would be judged in his Son at the cross. So, once again, at the cross, we see the righteousness of God manifested. God is love. The greatest manifestation of God's love appeared at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. At the cross, God's love was manifested. Through the cross, God's glory could be seen. Bottom line, every act of God manifests God's glory. Creation tells us the story of the glory of God. Now, this brings us to man. Why did God place man on planet Earth? Earth was the place where God's plan would play out. God created man and placed him on planet Earth to play a part in God's plan. But this is what I've been leading up to. And I want to clarify it before we go any farther. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Everything God does is for God's glory. God created man and gave man a purpose. Man fulfills God's purpose through divine enablement. We saw this in the Joshua series, which we had not too long ago. Conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua and his army was a direct result of the power of God. The same principle applies in every generation. Therefore, God gets the glory. In our last session, we began noting the events that took place in the dispensation of Israel. In Genesis 17, Abraham was given the command for circumcision. He became the father of Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes settled down in the land of Canaan. We discussed the events that took place in the life of Joseph. These events indicate that there are times when God's people might encounter adversity. Joseph received unfair treatment from his brothers, and he could have become bitter, he could have become hateful, but because Joseph kept on being a man of character, he remained faithful. God used him in an amazing way. As a result, Joseph was able to deliver his family from a severe famine that became widespread throughout the land, and he could bring them safely into Egypt. In Egypt is where the nation grew and prospered. A principle that emerges here is God uses faithful men and women. We saw this in the case of both Abraham and Joseph. We're about to see it again. But how does this apply? Well, the same principle applies. We'll be discussing the church later on in this series. But in the case of Christians who are faithful, faithful to receive instruction, God will use them in situations where their doctrine will be tested. Those who are faithful to accept the challenge might receive greater challenges in God's plan. And the end result is blessings. After 400 years of captivity in Egypt, God chose another man to step up and take on a challenge. His name was Moses. But he didn't want anything to do with the task. Moses didn't want anything to do with the task God gave him. So he dreamed up every excuse he could think of to get out of it. God wasn't having anything to do with it. Now here's where the subject of power is in view. God empowered Moses to go before Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time, and demand the release of God's people from captivity. Now Pharaoh could have had Moses put to death. He could have done anything he wanted to Moses. Moses was one man standing against a nation. But Pharaoh didn't touch Moses. Why not? Why would the most powerful man in the world at that time put up with one man coming into his house and making such demands? Well, the answer to that is God had the situation under control. God put a wall of fire around Moses that couldn't be seen with the naked eye. God showed Pharaoh the power of God working through Moses. God told Moses what to say, and God made it happen. Please go to Exodus chapter 7. All of these events and occurrences that took place in the Old Testament could possibly have a connection to the spiritual life of believers today. God told Moses what to say. Moses said, I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. God said to Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth, Moses? In other words, Moses, wake up. I am going to empower you to do what I gave you to do. Exodus 7, look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. See, that's power. And that same power is available to anyone God chooses to function in his plan. It's called divine enablement. It's the power to do all things that Paul mentioned in Philippians 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's that very same power that set the people free from captivity. Moses was God's man for the task at hand, and Moses remained faithful. faithfulness has its rewards. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the slave who invested the mina he was given and made 10 more. Look at Luke 19, verse 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." That's a reward. That's a reward for faithfulness. Faithfulness has its rewards. Moses had somewhat of a rough start, but because he chose to remain faithful, he'll have the privilege of enjoying fantastic blessings throughout eternity. Throughout eternity. It's an interesting principle that appears here. Faithfulness is for a short period of time. The blessings that result are for all of eternity. The principle applies in every dispensation of God's plan. But the opposite of that is true as well. The point that emerges here involves choice. Contained within God's plan is the ability to choose. God created man with a free will, and God gave man the ability to make right choices. But God doesn't coerce man's decisions. God might put in front of man situations that call for making decisions, but ultimately the choice man makes is his own. And as we said in the past, choices shape our lives. The choices we make will result in either blessings or some type of judgment. Israel was a nation that was greatly blessed. All you got to do is read the beginning of Romans chapter 9 and see Israel's blessings. But long before that, the people of Israel saw God's power, God's deliverance up close and personal. After the Red Sea incident, they sang a song of praise and worship to God. It was a beautiful song that exalted the greatness of God. But not long after that, the grumbling and the complaining began. The people grumbled and complained when they were hungry. They grumbled and complained when they were thirsty. They grumbled. Their grumbling and complaining reflected the attitude of the people. It was this attitude that eventually resulted in negative consequences. Approximately 2 months after the Red Sea incident, people arrived at Sinai. Now, this marked the beginning of a new era in Israel called the Age of the Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel at Sinai. The Mosaic Law includes the Ten Commandments along with many the rules of religious observance, which are given in the first five books of the Bible. Now, in that dispensation, the law was God's standard to live by. Standard for holiness. Nobody could keep the whole law. But by living according to the standard that God provided, the nation would not only prosper, God's holy character would be revealed to the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. And this is one reason why Israel was chosen to show forth God's holy character. Israel was a nation unto God for the purpose of revealing God's holiness and evangelizing the nations of the world. Now, this was God's plan for the nation. But instead of executing God's plan, what did Israel do? Israel became like the nations. We saw the first incidents of this in Exodus 32. While waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments of God, 40 days and 40 nights. People got tired of waiting, so they made a golden calf and began to worship it as their God. It's a nation of people who change at the blink of an eye. We change at the blink of an eye. A nation of people who lived on their emotion. The scene was one in which the people were totally out of control, but it all comes back to attitude. Because of all that God had shown these people, there should have been a change in attitude, but that wasn't the case. The attitude of this people remained unchanged, and for that there was a price to be paid. Now this brings us to the book of Numbers. Israel remained at Sinai for approximately a year, receiving instruction from the Lord. God gave them instructions for the building of the tabernacle. At the close of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle had been completed. In Leviticus, God gave the people detailed instructions as to how to worship in the tabernacle and how to live a holy life. But how does all this relate to God's plan? Well, let's follow the steps. Through Abraham, God created the new race of people. Now this race of people was chosen as a nation unto God. Through Moses, God set the nation free from captivity in Egypt. The next step in God's plan was to bring the nation into the land God promised them. God promised Abraham to give to his descendants. Now we're in Numbers. Why is it called the Book of Numbers? Because it contains statistics, population accounts, and other numerical data. Numbers begins 2 years after the people left Egypt, and it ends 38 years later at the Jordan River opposite of Jericho. Now, that information, however, doesn't tell us much yet, but this next piece of information just might. Please go to Hebrews chapter 3. A nation chosen unto God to function in God's plan. And God gave them everything they needed. He even provided a place for them on planet Earth, a place called Canaan. The book of Numbers takes into account two groups of people, the original Exodus generation and the younger generation. And now we're back to the subject of choices. Executing God's plan always involves a series of steps. Taking each step involves a choice. Whatever the dispensation, God's people can choose to take that step or they can choose against it. It's safe to assume that in every case, taking that step involves faith. But God never requires any of his people to take a random step. God always provides them with information, the information they need beforehand to base their decision on, to take that step. This information is the foundation for taking that step. For example, God told Abraham to leave his country, his family, and his home, and go out to a land that God would show him. But God also said, "I will bless you." Those five words provided Abraham with a foundation, so to speak, to take that step. When Jacob left home for Haran because his brother had threatened to kill him, he came to a place called Bethel. He stopped to rest and he had a dream. In that dream, he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder that reached up into heaven. And God spoke to him. Look at what God said, Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Those words provided Jacob with a foundation. But how does this apply today? Whenever we're called on to take a step, any believer today, the Word of God is their foundation. When we take that step, we might just discover that it comes with some type of blessing. But what happens when God's people fail to take the step? Well, one of the things that happens appears in the book of Numbers. Moses, most of us, I think, are familiar with the story. People of Israel were about to enter Canaan. God already promised them the land, and God had already given them everything. He gave them everything they needed to take the step. But the spies who were sent out to search the land, what did they do? They returned with a bad report, and the people refused to enter. The writer of Hebrews gives us the result. Look at Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now, that last statement is very important. "They shall not enter my rest." It was written with reference to the original Exodus generation. They never did enter God's rest. Why not? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us God was not well pleased with most of them. Why was God not pleased with them? Because they were faithless and disobedient. They failed to take that step, even though God provided them with a solid foundation for taking the step. what happened as a result? God killed most of them in the wilderness. This is why in Numbers we have two groups of people. The first group, which consisted of the generation that came out of captivity in Egypt, they all died in the wilderness with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Now at the end of the book of Numbers, their children were born in the wilderness. Their children were born in the wilderness. Now they're at the Jordan River. These are the ones who will perpetuate God's plan. These are the ones who will take that next step. The point that emerges here is all of God's people are given the opportunity. That includes every believer today to take part in God's plan. God doesn't need any of us. This is why we touched on the self-sufficiency of God at the beginning of the series. God needs nothing. He is fully sufficient in himself. But in grace, God extends the opportunity to serve to his people. Those who take advantage of the opportunity, they will receive some type of blessing. Those who fail to take that step not only miss out on the blessing, but by not acting on faith, there is the potential to fall into the category faithless and disobedient. But it all comes back to making a free will choice. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells Christians today in Hebrews 4, look at verse 1. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Comes back to a choice. This brings us back to the people of the Exodus. Here's where a principle emerges. Instruction precedes production. Instruction precedes production. Now, what does that mean? It means that before God's people can function in God's plan, there's a certain amount of learning that has to take place. Now, there are a lot of people today attempting to do big things in the world, things that might look good on the surface, but in the long run will prove to be ineffective. Why? Because these so-called big things are not backed by an effective power system. The power to make changes in the world begins with instruction in the Word of God. And it's only through this kind of instruction that production is possible. Please go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy is the fifth of the first five books. Now, as the book opens, we see the younger generation of the Exodus on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, these people were not around when the law was given at Sinai. Therefore, they needed to be instructed in the law. Now, as the book opens, Moses gave them a history lesson. And then he restated the law. Now, contained within that which Moses read was everything the people needed to be blessed and prosper. Toward the end of the book, he gave them the means to blessing. It appears in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. Moses' words to the people. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God. Now note that Moses spoke of obeying the Lord twice in that passage. And then he gave them a list of blessings they would receive. But then, after that, he followed up with the means to the curse. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, following that are 50 verses, which constitutes the curse. And all of that set them up for what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30. Please go to Deuteronomy 30. And look at verse 15. Now Moses just gave them the blessings and the curse. Now in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it." Now this brings us back to the word foundation. All of what Moses just covered in the book of Deuteronomy provided the second generation, the younger generation, a foundation to take that next step. And taking that step involves a choice. Those who make the choice to continue in God's plan will find blessings. Those who don't will not. Same principle applies in every dispensation. In every dispensation, God reveals his plan to man as well as the means to executing it. Rest is up to man. In the case of the younger generation, their objective was to cross the Jordan and subdue the pagan nations that inhabited the land. Now, as we saw in the book of Joshua, Israel attained her objective. But as we know, we never arrive. We never arrive. God calls us to perfection. Talking about today in the church age, God calls us to perfection, but we never arrive. That's why Peter used phrases like, "Be holy as God is holy." Now, when he said, "Be holy," that's a present tense command. He was saying, keep becoming holy. Keep becoming holy, he was saying. Why keep becoming? Because we never arrive. Our objective, therefore, is to keep striving for holiness. We never arrive. Now, attached to that, the fact that we never arrive is the fact that we are in a war. The Lord Jesus Christ won the strategic victory at the cross. At the cross, Satan's fate was sealed, but the war still rages on. Our Lord's enemies won't be made a footstool for his feet until he returns a second time. But in the meantime, the war continues. There are battles to be fought. There's ground to maintain, and there's new ground to take. Today, the battle is fought for the control of the soul. We can look at Canaan as a picture, so to speak, of the believer's soul. As there were still battles to be fought in Canaan, there are battles to be fought today. As there was ground to maintain in Canaan, there is ground to maintain in the soul of every believer today. Now, although the conquest of Canaan was complete, there were still enemies lurking about. There were pockets of enemies still embedded in the land. In order to keep these enemies from causing problems for Israel, they had to be dealt with. Now, Christians today have enemies to deal with as well. The victory has been won. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ is saved, and that means saved forever. But there are still battles to be fought and still victories to be won. It's all part of God's plan. As we noted in the Joshua series, after the tribes received their inheritance, they failed to rid the land of the remaining enemies. Now here's where the word of God is in view. In Joshua's farewell address, he gave the people the word of God, and for a generation or more, Israel adhered to it. Some of the tribes went forward to deal with the pockets of nations that still inhabited the land, but as time went by, people began drifting away from it. What would result? Well, the people got involved in evil. Please go to Judges 2. if you have an infection in some part of your body, you go to the doctor, the doctor prescribes you something to fight the infection. There are instructions given as to how to take that prescription. If you follow the instructions, the prescription, the drug works properly. But if you don't, you might not get all the infection. Then what happens? It comes back and it spreads. Well, Israel was in the same situation. They had defeated the pagan armies that were still embedded in the land, but they didn't finish the job. In Judges 2, look at what happened, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, so they forsook the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtaroth. And from that point on, the nation as a whole spiraled down into the pit of sin. As a result, God allowed the people to be oppressed by their enemies. When oppression became too great for them to bear, the people cried out to God, and God sent a judge to deliver them. Now that occurred 7 times. The people did evil in the sight of God. God allowed them to be oppressed by an enemy. But then when the oppression was too great, they'd cry out to God. God would send a judge to deliver them. But in time, they would repeat the process. Sin establishes the potential for judgment, but the people weren't catching on. What was their problem? They didn't have a heart for God. The word of God was not a priority in their lives. They became disobedient. So God said in Judges 2, look at verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. For over 300 years, this continued. The nation kept spiraling down. God gives us the word of God, not for his benefit, but for ours. The state of the nation depends on what people choose to do with what God gives them. Doesn't matter what the dispensation. When the people of the nation reject the word of God, the nation as a whole will eventually spiral down. When the people of a nation reject the word of God, the nation becomes just like the nation Israel as the book of Judges came to a close. Everyone did what was right in their eyes. Samuel was the last of the judges. During his ministry, the people demanded to be ruled by a king. They no longer wanted God as their king. They had the perfect king, the ultimate king, the king of righteousness and justice. But they wanted a human king. Why? Because the nations had human kings. Samuel was not pleased at all, to say the least. But through Samuel, God told them what would happen if they were led by a king, but they didn't care. They wanted what they wanted. Probably can be traced all the way back to the events that occurred 300 years earlier. Israel failed to obey the command to get rid of the inhabitants of the land. This brings us to the subject of leadership. Leadership can make or break a nation. The principle was proven under the Obama administration. Later on in this series, we'll see it proven again through Israel. Saul was chosen as the nation's first king. Now, although Saul had a good start, he proved to be an ineffective leader. His attitude could be characterized by such terms as faithlessness and disobedience. He had no conscience. He had little understanding. He took the position he received lightly. God gave Solomon that position, but he took it lightly. He was a poor decision maker, a man of weak character, a slave to his emotions, filled with envy and jealousy. And in the end, he took his own life. But what does all this have to do with the plan of God? Well, the fulfillment of God's plan doesn't depend on the choices man makes. The choices man makes will result in blessings or judgment for man, but they don't affect God at all. God uses all kinds of people and all kinds of events to further his plan. God uses greater evil to pass judgment on a lesser evil. During the early part of the 7th century BC, Assyria was a world power. Assyria had been a powerful nation for many years. Assyria, however, was just as cruel and ruthless as she was powerful. So in 612 BC, God used the Babylonians to conquer Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Babylon then became a world power. That was just as cruel and ruthless as Assyria. But in 539 BC, God used the Medes and the Persians to defeat Babylon. Samson was the last of the judges in Israel. Among other things, Samson had a taste for prostitutes. But God used him to deliver Israel from Philistine oppression. Some of you might recall the name Tamar. The Tamar I'm referring to is not David's daughter. This Tamar appears in Genesis 38. Right in the middle of the story of Joseph. Now, she had no connection to Joseph whatsoever, but she did have a connection to one of Joseph's brothers. His name was Judah. Judah was the father of three sons. The oldest was Ur. Tamar became the wife of Ur. But Ur died, so then she became the wife of Judah's second son, Onan. But Onan died as well. At that point, Judah was hesitant in giving Tamar to his third son. So he sent Tamar to her father. But he promised her that he'd give her to his third son when the third son grew up. But Judah never intended to keep that promise. Now that would leave Tamar without a family inheritance through children. So Tamar came up with a plan. Her plan was designed to receive a child from Judah himself. One day Tamar discovered that Judah was going up to a place called Timnah for sheep shearing. So she disguised herself as a prostitute and waited alongside the road to Timnah. When Judah came by and saw her, she solicited him. Now afterwards, she asked for his seal and his staff as a pledge until he came through with the payment. But when Judah went to make the payment, he couldn't find her. 3 months later, when Judah was informed that Tamar was pregnant, Judah, in his righteousness, self-righteousness, wanted to put her to death. That's when she produced his seal and staff. At that point, Judah realized his own guilt in the matter. But what does all of this have to do with the plan of God? Well, Tamar gave birth to twins. The twin who was first born was named Perez. But the question is, where does Perez appear in Scripture? Well, look at Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, the name Perez appears in the genealogy of Jesus. So what we see here is God used Judah, who was a man of questionable character, and a woman who disguised herself as a prostitute, in order to conceive a child by him, to have a role in bringing the Savior into the world. Now, this supports the fact that God can use all kinds of people and all kinds of situations and events to further his plan. The plan itself doesn't depend on choices that man makes. Israel was chosen as a nation unto God, set apart to God for God's purpose. But as we just noted, for over 300 years, the nation had been spiraling down into the pit of degeneracy. Does this hinder God's plan? No, it does not. Did that come as a surprise to God? Not at all. We noted at the beginning of the session, God always knows everything knowable. God always knows every thought, word, and deed of every person who ever walks the face of the earth. Nothing gets past God. That includes the sins of the nation Israel as well. Even though the nation as a whole turned its back on God, God's plan for Israel will be brought to completion, as we will see. Please go to 2 Samuel 7. Thank you. all of that has a connection to Saul, who was chosen as the first king. Although Saul would be a completely ineffective king, this does not hurt God's plan at all. Saul's death resulted in a crisis in the history of Israel, but now we're back to God's plan. History is filled with dark times. Wars have left nations devastated. Disease has ravaged the population in many parts of the world. This is going on right now. Natural disasters have taken their toll throughout time. There was a period of time called the Dark Ages. There have been numerous crimes committed in the name of religion. Obviously, history has been filled with dark times. But there have been many times throughout history when, in the midst of the darkness, not only nations, but also in the lives of individuals, God intervened. And we saw it in the book of Judges. Divine intervention, however, appears throughout Scripture. Dividing the water of the Red Sea and stopping up the waters of the Jordan are examples of divine intervention. In 701 BC, God spared the city of Jerusalem by killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. God created the storm that made it possible for Barak's army to defeat a large and powerful Canaanite army. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. God has performed countless numbers of miracles and healings. God sent his angels to deliver his people in many ways throughout history. Everything God does might fall under the category divine intervention, but why does God intervene in the affairs of man? Well, there can be many reasons for that, but one is for the purpose of perpetuating his plan. Saul left the nation in a state of political unrest. Israel suffered through a period of civil war, but God intervened. God brought in a man to deal with the existing conditions. His name was David. Now, who was David? A man after God's own heart who would do all of God's will. David was a man of great faith. We saw that when he stepped up and killed the giant Goliath. David had an intimate relationship with the Lord. David was everything that Saul was not. But the bottom line is this. Where Saul was the people's choice, David was God's choice. David was God's chosen man for that time. The civil war that ensued in Israel was between the house of Saul and the house of David. The house of Saul wanted the kingdom to be ruled through Saul's line. That was not God's will. God had a plan. God's plan is stated in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant God made with David. In it, God promised that David would have a son who would be born in his birth line. The son, however, will rule over David's house forever. In 2 Samuel 7, if you're there, look at verse 12. Second Samuel 7:12, God's words to David, Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that right there is a reference to Solomon. Now we'll get to that, but God chose Solomon to build the temple. But the promise continues. God will establish the throne forever. Look at verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, note that what began as a promise that David's son Solomon would be blessed and build the temple. That promise extends into the future, to a future son and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the son of David, will establish an everlasting kingdom when he returns at the second advent. And he, Christ, will reign forever. Isaiah expressed this principle. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Look what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Both passages express the concept of forever. Saul's line to the throne came to an end. It's David's line that will reign over Israel, not just in the near future, but forever. This is in keeping with God's plan. Plan was predetermined in eternity past and locked into place. Nothing can change that. The civil war that caused so much political upheaval in Israel was brought to an end by David. David captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his capital. Now, this served to enhance commerce to the north and create and unite, bring unity throughout the kingdom. David also conquered the surrounding nations. He organized the kingdom, established Levitical cities, made Jerusalem the worship center for the kingdom, and he made plans to build the temple. To make a long story short, by the power of God, David turned a nation that was degenerating into a strong nation. It was through David that God brought the nation back on track. And this cleared a path, so to speak, for his son Solomon. Please go to 1 Kings 2. We'll be closing this segment in the next couple of minutes. In 1 Kings 2, look at verse 12. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Because of David's military victory, Solomon was freed up from the task of conquest. Therefore, he could concentrate on other things. And that began with the building of the temple. The account of building the temple starts in 1 Kings 5, but here's where a principle appears. In God's plan, it's not about where you start. I remember the excitement and the enthusiasm I felt when I started studying the Word of God. And I know that many of you felt that same excitement and enthusiasm. And there were many other people around at that time who felt that same excitement and enthusiasm as well, but many of them aren't around today. And among that group, there are a number of Christians who don't support a local church at all. Some of them are no longer living the spiritual life. Now, the point I'm getting at is there comes to a point in time when the excitement and the enthusiasm wears off. At that point, self-control, perseverance, and dedication have to take over. This is the point at which Christians have to maintain a sense of right priorities. If this is not the case, matters pertaining to self are going to creep in and eventually take the Christian out of the plan of God. Now, I say all that to bring out the fact that Solomon had a good start. He had a right attitude, and it's reflected in his prayer. In 1 Kings 3, look at verse 5. God's words to Solomon. Ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him the great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, note that Solomon could have asked for anything he wanted. He could have asked God. But what did he ask for? He asked for the ability to rule God's people with an understanding heart and discern between good and evil. But something went wrong. Now, we'll get to that. But the point here is, we can't allow that to happen in our lives. We can't allow anything to interfere with God's plan for our lives. God's plan will go on, with us or without us. But we can receive tremendous blessings by sticking with the plan and going forward according to God's will. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out today who are dedicated to you and to your word, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for this fantastic life you've entered us into based on his person and his work. And we thank you for giving us everything we need to live this plan according to your will. We pray, Father, empower us, motivate us to go forward in the work you've given us to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. But first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And I don't know who's lighting the candle this morning. She's not here.
Okay. I'm the volunteer.
Just called the plan of God. We're going to discuss God's plan from beginning to end, all the while noting how certain events from the past have applications in the present. At the heart of God's plan is a person, the unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to bring him into remembrance, to bring him and his work into remembrance. But this morning we're going to talk about his uniqueness. Now, Jesus is unique in many ways, many more ways than we have the ability to comprehend. Now, no human can begin to explain Jesus, but we can come to know him through his word and honor him through our lives. Now, one way in which Jesus is unique appears in the title God-Man. Jesus is both God and man. He is both deity and humanity in one person forever. Now, try to explain that to someone. You can't. Well, I know I can't. A few years ago, a relative of mine became very angry with me when I told her that Jesus was the God-man. Many people don't believe that, but this is the absolute truth, and it appears throughout the Bible. Isaiah brought it out in chapter 9, where he states, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, that's a reference to the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Now, that's a doctrine, virgin birth. That's a doctrine many people don't believe or understand either. And many more try to deny it, and in many cases even attack it. But the fact of the matter is, this is the absolute truth. Isaiah brought that out as well, when he wrote, "A virgin will be with child and bear a son." Matthew tells us in Matthew 1 that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. that Jesus came as a man to save mankind from his sins. But Jesus is much more than just a good man, as many people believe. And that's what my cousin thought. Jesus is a good man. And I told her he is the God-man. And it's interesting how a person's face wrinkles up when they become so angry that they're about to explode. Well, that's what I saw. But the fact of the matter is, God came down to man in the form of a man to save mankind from his sins. But guess what? He's coming back. Isaiah made a reference to this as well. In chapter 9, he went on to write, "The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, this passage as a whole, Isaiah 9:6, makes reference to the two advents of Jesus Christ. The first involved the cross. Jesus didn't come the first time to be served, but to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. Well, when he returns, people are going to see a completely different picture of the unique person of Christ. They'll be witnesses to something beyond jaw-dropping. He'll return as a conquering king to take back from Satan what Adam lost in the garden. And God will establish his throne forever and his kingdom. Now that appears in the phrase, "the government will rest on his shoulders." Israel wanted to be ruled by a king. Ironically, almost most of the kings they got were bad kings. Most of the kings they got had no power whatsoever to deliver them. Most of the kings they got played a part in bringing the nation to ruin. But righteousness and justice will be the foundation of Christ's throne, and grace and truth will go before him. He'll teach the people to walk in paths of righteousness. That appears in the phrase, "Wonderful Counselor." The first of four phrases used to describe a specific aspect of the unique person of Jesus Christ. Recall in the Gospels we're told that he didn't teach like the Pharisees. Jesus taught with authority. When he comes back, people will see that as well. The second phrase is "Mighty God." Now, as we stated, Jesus is God, and as God, he possesses all the attributes of God, one of which is power and might. When he returns, he'll demonstrate that power when he destroys his enemies. Then we have the phrase "Eternal Father." As God, Christ is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1 verse 10, just listen to the passage. "O Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The passage speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. No beginning and no end. Unique. It speaks of the uniqueness of the God-man. And finally, we have the phrase, "Prince of Peace." The return of Jesus. Israel in the Old Testament had very little peace. Under David and through the reign of Solomon, they experienced peace. But outside of that, Israel was constantly in some type of turmoil, some type of upheaval. When Christ returns, there'll be everlasting peace. He'll bring everlasting peace to a world that was filled with total chaos. Now, these four titles give us a beautiful picture of the unique person of Jesus Christ at his second coming. In these last days, and we are living in the last days, the church age is the age of the last days, but we are, I believe, in the last age of the church, the last days of the church age. We are encouraged. Now is the time to come to know him better and love him more. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the perfect person who remained perfect even while on the cross to save us from our sins, in remembrance of him, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In order to bring in remembrance the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. We thank you for the fact that you loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son so that no one would perish, but everyone would believe in him and receive eternal life. We thank you for presenting us with a picture of his character throughout the Gospels. We thank you of the ultimate price. We thank you for the ultimate price that he paid for mankind. And we thank you for the unique person, not only the man who came to die on the cross, but also the conquering king who will return, destroy his enemies, and set up the new kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to know these things and for the privilege to reflect the light of your Son in this life, possibly snatching others out of the fire. And we ask, Father, that you empower us to you've given us a task to perform. You've given our lives purpose, meaning, and direction. We ask, Father, that you continue to work in us, empower us, motivate us to go forward in what you've given us to do so that others might benefit while we're here, while we have the time. We pray, Father, for this, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please.